For our Old Covenant reading this morning, we have two scriptures to look at. I'll have you turn to Hosea 11:1 first. The reason I'm having you turn to these particular scriptures is because they will be quoted by Matthew in the text we'll be looking at in chapter 2. There'll actually be three quotations, but we'll be looking at first two only. Hosea 11:1. I read just this first verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then for our second reading, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Beginning in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And now turn to our sermon text this morning, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we begin our reading in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And thus far this reading of God's holy word. Long ago, a holy man received a fascinating vision from God. He says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The words I've just read, of course, are from Revelation chapter 12. And whereas Matthew 2 looks back on certain Old Testament scriptures, Revelation 12 looks back on Matthew chapter 2. And in doing so, gives us another view of the very dark happenings surrounding the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without getting into the details of this vision, I've done so elsewhere. Let me just say that the dragon in this vision is none other than Satan, God's great adversary. The child is Jesus Christ, who rules all the nations with an iron scepter. And so if the child is Jesus, then the woman who gives birth to her must be whom? Of course, Mary. Though there is an important sense in which this woman in Revelation 12 is also representing the faithful covenant community of Israel, the 12 stars on her head representing the 12 tribes, and also looking ahead to the 12 apostles of the new covenant. The vision pictures very graphically how at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, Satan somehow motivated Herod to destroy the Savior. But the Lord protects all attempts to take the life of Jesus. Of course, that is, until Jesus Christ willingly gave up his life for you and for me. Christ is subsequently taken up to God via the resurrection and the ascension, and is now out of the realm of satanic attack. However, we are not. For the vision in Revelation 12 goes on to say, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see, the rage of Herod is but a manifestation of a very historic conflict that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, described as being an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it is a conflict which continues into this very present day. A spiritual war between you as God's people and the powers of darkness. There's a Christian missionary organization called Open Doors. They seek to be of a ministry to the persecuted church around the globe. And they've estimated today that there are 100 million Christians that are persecuted for their faith, particularly in Pakistan and in Saudi Arabia. And this ministry goes on to state, this being the figures they had in 2010, that of all the religious persecution that occurs in our world today, 75% of that is directed toward those of the Christian faith. And so now we enter into our passage this morning. We know, of course, that there are a number of things that are considered very appropriate in remembering the incarnation story, according to the modern sensibilities of our contemporary culture, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But you see, there's a darker side to the world as well, even surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. For no sooner did the wise men depart from Herod than, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you this word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Herod the Great, a killer from a family of killers, orders the death of every male child in Bethlehem aged 2 years old or under. Better to kill thousands of innocent babies than to let the Christ child get away. And so we hear these lesser known words of Matthew's gospel in this incarnation story, and they're buried in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. So Matthew is saying that this rage and this malice of Herod and this killing of these young children is just as much a part of the incarnation story as wise men and shepherds and holy silent knights. Everything about the incarnation story is not included in great joy for all the people, that peace and goodwill will reign. There are darker aspects to the story as well. And indeed, there's a sadness in our fallen world that persists to our present day. We see here in the weeping of this mother, or mothers rather, of Jerusalem, that continues today. And to note this, we only have to read our headlines from this past week, telling us there's little doubt that the Malaysia Airlines flight MH370 has crashed, and probably with great loss of life. Many mothers are weeping for their children this very day. And what about you today? What are the difficulties that you are facing because of your Christian worldview? Living in this fallen world as a follower of Jesus Christ, the same Satan who was behind Herod's malice long, long ago is still active in our world today, roaming the world, seeking whom he may devour. Evil is still rampant. Life is still stressful. So the question comes, how can you know incarnational joy despite earthly sorrow and the sin, the sadness, and the heartbreak that rends our world? And this text shows you how this is so, specifically by linking three Old Testament quotations to the New Testament context. The Old Testament Exodus and the Old Testament exile, they might not seem to have much to do with the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but according to Matthew, they have everything to do with it and why you're to rejoice. And that's what we will see this morning. And so you can know true joy despite earthly sorrow first, for Christ ushers in a new exodus. Let's resume our story in verse 14 and let's see how Matthew leads us to our first Old Testament quote. When Joseph arises from his dream, we're told that he takes Mary by night and he departs for Egypt. And he remains there that it might be fulfilled, which was said by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Matthew's quoting here Hosea 11:1. But in the context of Hosea, the prophet is speaking there of Israel's exodus from Egypt, from their enslavement under Pharaoh. You remember back in the book of Exodus that God had used 10 supernatural plagues to deliver his people, the last being the death of the firstborn in Egypt. But God's people, a remedy is given. For as the people of Israel put the blood of an unblemished lamb upon the doorposts and lintels of their houses, God would pass over that household, not visiting judgment upon them. And the deliverance reaches its zenith when God, of course, in a spectacular fashion, delivers the Israelites through the Red Sea. And so out of Egypt I called my son, Yahweh says. But how then could Matthew apply this same text to Jesus Christ, who, after having fled to Egypt, now returns home from Egypt with his family? The answer, listen very carefully, the answer is that Israel was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Israel was a foreshadowing of Messiah. Actually, many Old Testament persons, such as David, and places, such as the temple, or things, such as the sacrificial lambs, are types. That is, they are foreshadowings that are divinely intended to prophesy some aspect of the person and the work of Messiah. And Matthew here is seeing Israel to be a type of the seed of Abraham par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son. But now I wonder, can you see the significance of this? It's to say that Jesus Christ is the one who ushers in a new exodus for his people, a new deliverance for his people. You see, the exodus of Old Testament times was God delivering his people out of Egypt. But this was looking forward to a day when God would deliver his people by delivering Jesus Christ out of the clutches of Herod, and thus out of Egypt. Israel had been under the oppression of Pharaoh long ago. Jesus is under the oppression of Herod long ago. Israel had passed through the Red Sea. Jesus passes through the River Jordan during his baptism. Israel had been tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Matthew is saying, when you think of the Exodus, think of Jesus. Picture him. Israel is God's son, which is called out of Egypt, but Jesus Christ is God's beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And listen carefully. His exodus from Egypt is working towards your exodus from the marketplace of bondage to sin. And this, according to Matthew, is one reason for you to rejoice this morning. But this really brings us to a second reason that we should rejoice, despite the pain that surrounds us. For not only does Christ usher in a new exodus, but secondly, Christ delivers from a sad exile. And now we resume our story in verse 16. Herod, now seeing that he had been deceived by the wise men, was understandably exceedingly angry. And he then issues a murderous decree to have all of the male children killed who are 2 ages and under in the area of Bethlehem. And then comes our second Old Testament quote introduced in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That quote is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. When Jeremiah speaks of Rachel, of course, he is speaking of the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Genesis 35 tells us that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And so taking this fact into consideration, Rachel ended up taking on a symbolic role in Israel. She became known as the Mater Dolorosa, the Mother of Sorrows of the Old Testament. The rabbis refer to her as the Mother of Israel for all time. Well, about 1,300 years after Rachel, Jeremiah is being held as a prisoner in Ramah, as so many others, a town about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Ramah is the town where Rachel was likely buried. It's also the town in which the Babylonians marched the Israelite captives whom they had taken into exile. And it's very interesting and it's very striking concerning this event regarding the exile that Jeremiah in chapter 31 is prophesying Rachel as the matriarch of Israel as if she were alive in her tomb. As if she were alive in her tomb, weeping for her children as they are taken and marched into captivity before her eyes. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the murdering of the innocents in Bethlehem in Christ's time? The connection here, listen carefully, is that the circumstances between the two events are similar. They are similar. That is, the New Testament situation is like the Old Testament situation. The New Testament situation is analogical, to use a bigger word, of the Old Testament situation. So this is an analogical fulfillment. The former one was a typological fulfillment. This is an analogical fulfillment. Let me explain the newer circumstance being like the earlier one. It is an analogy of it. And it isn't really a prophecy that seems very uplifting, to say the least. But you see, it doesn't end there. For Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 16 and 17 of his prophecy, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." God's saying in this painful exile situation, "I haven't forgotten you." And he goes on to say in this same chapter, in Jeremiah 31, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you and deliver you through that new covenant." So can you see, brothers and sisters, why Matthew is quoting this prophecy here? He's speaking words of hope in the middle of this horrible, terrible tragedy that takes place in Bethlehem. He's saying, yes, you'll have sorrow in the earth, but there is hope. There's hope. The deliverer has arrived to bring an end to this sad exile, to bring it to a close. And isn't this very much like the sad day we live in? We heard of the parents who lost one of their children recently to suicide. We hear about tragic news all over the place. We hear about it in the Sudan and the unrest we see there. But God says in the midst of all this pain, there's the promise and the hope of deliverance. Where? In this King that has been born, Jesus Christ, the one who brings a covenant of friendship to his people through the living God, the one who heals all of our hurts. These sorrowful tears of the mothers in Bethlehem are actually heralding the reign of one who will shed tears of blood for our sin, who will one day, when he comes again, wipe every tear away. Matthew is making that connection, and he's giving you a second incarnation reason for taking joy despite your sorrow this morning. But not only does Christ deliver us from a sad exile, there is a third and last reason that we can have true joy despite earthly sorrow. It is because Christ loves the lowest evildoer, even from Nazareth. Well, let's see how our story leads to that third and last quotation, resuming in verse 19. Herod is now dead, and an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life, they are dead." Joseph arises, he takes the young child and his mother, and he comes now to the land of Israel. But as he hears that Archelaus is reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, Joseph is afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turns aside into the region of Galilee. Now, here's our third and final quote in the passage. Look at verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, don't feel bad if you have been unable to locate that quote in your Strong's Concordance. For this simple reason, Matthew isn't quoting any Old Testament prophet. Well, not exactly, to keep you in a bit of suspense. You'll look far and you will look wide in your concordance, but you will not turn up any Old Testament prophet saying, "He shall be called a Nazarene." As a matter of fact, you won't even find them talking about Nazareth at all. So we're faced with an interesting situation here. Why does Matthew say what he does? Well, before I answer that question, let me say that Matthew chapter 2 has been really amazing, hasn't it? It's fascinating in that it includes four of the five kinds of prophetic fulfillment that we see in the New Testament. Four kinds of fulfillment in this passage have been, first of all, what we call direct or literal. And that's what we looked at last week when we learned that Jesus would be born very literally and specifically in Bethlehem. But then today, in the second half of the chapter, we get into the typical fulfillment: "Out of Egypt I have called my son." We talked about that. The third kind is analogical. The weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem was like that of the mothers of the exile. We'll skip over the fourth kind. If you're interested in the fifth kind, it's not here, but it's in places like Hebrews chapter 1. It's called eschatological Yahweh fulfillment. And basically, that's when a verse in the Old Testament that only applied to Yahweh is taken in the New Testament to apply to Jesus Christ. That happens if you compare Psalm 102, for example, with Hebrews chapter 1. But it's really the fourth kind of fulfillment that concerns us right now. Let me remind you here that we're speaking specifically of interpretation of Old Testament passages by New Testament writers. And it's a fascinating study. It really helps us to understand how we're to interpret prophecy. Let me just say that out of the 97 Old Testament prophecies that are interpreted by a New Testament writer, only 34 of those are said to be directly or literally fulfilled, which for you math buffs out there is only about 35%. I see an accountant giving me his approval with that number. So. But of course, it's God's concept of fulfillment that must be used. And in each of these fulfillments, even those which are not literal direct fulfillments, the New Testament writer says they are indeed fulfilled. They have been fulfilled. So now, with that by way of introduction, that brings us to this quote of Matthew, put my own quotation marks on that word, "He shall be called and Nazarene, words which do not appear, however, in any Old Testament book. What's going on here? Well, notice, first of all, that Matthew is using the word prophets in the plural to indicate a reference to, listen carefully, the sense of what they said. And so this is a fourth category of prophetic fulfillment according to New Testament writers. It is fulfillment, listen carefully, according to sense. According to sense. While the exact wording isn't being quoted from any Old Testament prophet, the sense of what they said is being quoted. Let me explain. When it says in the Gospels that Jesus came from Nazareth, do you remember what the reply was? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, Nazarenes are those who are the despised and the rejected ones of the world. But you see, that is a key theme that is picked up by many of the Old Testament prophets concerning Jesus. Most notably, what? Isaiah 53, which says that Jesus will be despised and rejected by men. And we didn't value him. And this theme is what Matthew is quoting in or from the prophets. The messianic king would be rejected and despised by the world. He will be mocked by the world. So the question comes, why in the world would that be a reason to rejoice in the incarnation? And the answer is simply this. Because it means that Jesus Christ loves the lowest evildoer. This King of the universe, from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, immediately is associating and identifying himself with the most despised and the rejected, even those from Nazareth. So what's going on here in Matthew chapter 2 in this a story of the incarnation isn't simply about what happened 2,000 years ago. No, it's just as much about you and me today. You and I, we need an exodus from the marketplace of sin. You and I, we need an end to this sad exile, this world filled with pain and suffering. We need an end to that. You perhaps know that not every Israelite in Babylon had seized the opportunity to return to the land of promise after the exile. Only about 49,000 left the land of their captivity to make the dangerous trek to the promised land. And those who did so found that their path was riddled with obstacles and dangers. They did not find it easy at all. There were many adversaries to face. And this is a picture of the Christian life today. We all still face our captivities. Sin is constantly robbing us of the richness and the joy of life. Tempers and anxieties flare and get out of control and destroy the harmony of our personal relationships. There's temptation to sin crouching at the door. Trials come unexpectedly, just as they had upon the mothers of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus Christ came, to give us that exodus, to save us from our sin, to end this sad exile. That is to bring hope and enjoy even in the midst of sadness and pain. Or as Psalm 126 puts it, being a prayer of the returning exiles, that God will cause his abundant grace to rush into the desert of our lives where we're experiencing the most barrenness, just as the torrents rush into the Negev desert. That's the picture we get. Jesus has come to make a new covenant. None of this has to do with any works that we have done. It has everything to do with what Christ has done. The good news is that he comes here even today to sinful, rebellion, Herods like you and me, and he gives his life to you, shedding his blood for you to cover your sin and your rejection. And then he rises from the dead and he gives you new life and he gives you faith and hope and he gives you a heart of faith and repentance. And Matthew's call to each of you today is to know this true incarnational joy despite earthly sorrow and pain by looking to Jesus in faith. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we are amazed to see how the Old Testament prophecies as well as the New Testament fulfillments powerfully point to the richness of salvation that was provided for us in Christ Jesus. We see your wisdom in communicating the same gospel to us in many different ways, whether it be typological ways or analogical ways, whatever the case may be. You communicate to us in a multifaceted way to give us the various perspectives of this wonderful diamond of the Christian salvation. And we thank you, Father, and we pray that you would enable us to have our hearts open to the gospel, that we might know this true joy despite the pain and the sorrow and the heartache we face in our fallen world. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.